Now I'll try that again. How y'all doing? Different, wasn't it? Heard somebody this week on one of the news programs. They were talking about the atmosphere, attitudes in the nation today, and tell me if you agree with some of these words. Low energy. Mean. Grumpy. Sullen. Angry. If I were to ask you this morning, have you been in any of those places the last month or 2 months? Raise your hand high. That's all of us. I wonder, for those of you who are watching online, I bet not a single one of you raised a hand, right? If you're with your family and they know how you've been acting the last couple of months, they know. We know. We know how we feel at times. It can be a challenge to live enthusiastically and energetically, because sometimes, quite frankly, we are frustrated and we're tired and we're discouraged. We feel drained. Sometimes we feel like I expressed when I walked up to the pulpit. Maybe other times we're ready to go, but I think over the last several months we've faced a little bit more of a challenge in a lot of ways than others. No point in going into those details. But it has been tough, and it drains us psychologically. Studies have been done with people dealing with depression, low energy, and a feeling of isolation. And I tell you what, really, that does get at the core of what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And that is this idea that we are called individually and we're called collectively to be there for each other. And so the title of this series, this short mini-series, is One for Another. And the challenge more than anything else has been, look at yourself first. I talked about the importance of understanding that we belong to each other. We are connected because we are connected to Christ. We need each other. And as last week I talked about the idea of going deeper into our relationships to make real relationships, that part of that is diving deeper in getting to know each other. One of the points I made last week was this point of there are times that we sometimes have to act better than we feel. Right? Sometimes we need to do the right thing even when we don't necessarily feel like it. So when Paul in Romans 12 talks about doing right and overcoming evil with good, sometimes that is with difficult people who want to hurt us, want to harm us. We do better than that, and we make sacrifices, and there are times that we defer to others when we don't feel like it. I know some of you here this morning, if I were to ask you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I know who some of you are, you would prefer not to wear a mask. In fact, I know there are some of you in here this morning that feel like you don't need to wear a mask, and maybe you disagree with some of the scientific things that have been said, and I know there's been some debate about that, but you are wearing a mask not because you like wearing a mask. And if we, for example, today said, you know, go ahead and take your mask off, you know that there would be some people in here who would be very uncomfortable with that. So you are choosing to do something that may not be comfortable. It may be something that you feel may be kind of silly. I don't know how everybody feels about that. But you've chosen to be here today and to wear that mask out of deference to others, right? Now, some of you may be wearing a mask for other reasons. You may, you know, be concerned about contracting the virus. I'm sure some of you are there, but some of you aren't. You're wearing that mask because of others. And so this whole idea of living for others and choosing to be there for others is not only a challenge, but sometimes it does get tiring. When I commit myself, my life, to be one for others, I'm giving of myself. I'm giving something up, so to speak. But I made the point also last week, when we give and we serve and we're willing to go beyond what we might normally do under normal circumstances, and we give more than we get something in return. And that's the law of what I call the law of reciprocity. But sometimes that whole mindset, that challenge, it's hard to maintain that energy and that focus and that non-quit attitude. So I love what Paul says in the middle of what he has to say about each other and how we treat each other and how we love each other and how we're devoted to one another and how we live in harmony with one another. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. One translation there says, never flag in zeal, but be aglow with the Spirit. Some of the Greek words that are used there are words that describe this idea of fuel or energy. It's the kindling for the fire. In terminology that we might use today, it's fuel for the engine to make it go. How can I keep the real in zeal? Last week, how do we keep the real in relationships? This morning, I want to talk about how do we keep the real in zeal? How do we keep going? How do we give without giving out or giving up or burning out? The first thing I want to share with you this morning is this. If we're going to keep the real in zeal, and we're going to be one for another and commit ourselves to that, we have to give from the overflow. There has to be fuel for the fire. If we are tapped out, if the fuel is gone, if the energy is gone, then it's going to be really, really easy for us to give up or burn out. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What in the world does that have to do with a 1973 Gran Torino wagon with wood paneling on the side? Ain't she a beaut? That was not the car, but that is the exact model. My car was a different color. That's the car I had when I went to Lipscomb. And some of you laughed. I don't appreciate that. And I was such a chick magnet with that car, I'll tell you that. I think that's the main reason Jenny started dating me. She said, that car, I gotta date this guy. But the interesting thing about my 73 Gran Torino family station wagon was that the gas gauge didn't work. I think I may have told you this years ago, but I didn't know how much fuel I had in that car. So what I did, I came up with a great way to tell how much gas I had so I wouldn't run out of gas. I would take the gas cap off, and I would proceed to go to the back of the car and start pushing it. I'm serious. She witnessed it. And I would stick my ear to the place where you put the gas, and I would listen for the slosh. And there's a deep slosh and a shallow slosh. That's a tongue twister. I didn't want to run out of gas, though. I did one time. That's the only time I did. You can't give what you don't have. You can't share what you don't experience. We give and we're gracious because we've experienced the graciousness of God. That's the fuel for the fire. That's what keeps us going. That is what is the overflow in our lives that allows us to be there and do something for others. And we're better when we do that together, right? Are we not a source of fuel? Do we not get filled up, or should we not get filled up by each other? That's an important part of what it means to be filled up. That relates to what I said last week about this idea of with what measure, with what judgment, with what we give to others, with that standard, what we give, we receive. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, they will pour into your lap. We're better with others. You remember the marshmallow test? In fact, I think I showed a video a couple of years ago about that famous marshmallow test, and that test was done with kids who were given a marshmallow, and then they were told, if you can sit here for a certain period of time, say 10 minutes, and not eat this marshmallow, I'll come back in 10 minutes and give you a second marshmallow. If you eat this one, you don't get a second one. And that was a tough test for kids. They actually did it. I mean, scientific studies. There was a new study. It was done by the Association of Psychiatrists and Science, a new version that was done in January of this past year. And there was a twist on the study. What they did is they paired children up to play together. And the children played together. They played a game. They got to know each other. And then they told each of the children, they would say, now, I'm going to give you this cookie, and you're going to go into this room, and you're going to go into this room, and you'll get a second cookie if you and your friend both can hold off and not eat this cookie. And they found by a surprisingly higher margin that those children who played together and then their choice not only had a bearing on themselves, but it would as well have a bearing on somebody else when they connected this experiment with this sense of interdependence, they were more likely to not eat the cookie than if they did not do that, if they just had one. Do you understand the point that I'm making? When you feel like there's a stake in what you're doing as it relates to someone else, in doing something good, we can be better together. But a part of that is just simply just asking ourselves, what is it that fills your bucket? I mean, we know there are certain things that fill our bucket that keep us going. I look at Ephesians chapter 3. I am struck. I've always been struck with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians here. And he says he prays for them that out of his glorious riches that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ. Listen to this. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. How'd you like the way I said that? Filled. To the full measure of the fullness of God. And so I'd say, first of all, if our bucket's not being filled that way, if we are not filling our bucket with God and the things of God, if I am not making prayer and getting into the Word a regular part of my everyday routine, I'm not being fed. I'm not getting the fuel I need to be filled with all the fullness of God. If I'm not getting enough rest, if I'm not getting enough sleep, I can't be my best for others. There are plenty of ways when we talk about this idea of giving from the overflow and having our buckets filled. There's nothing selfish about saying, I need to take care of myself. That's not being selfish. But one thing for somebody might not necessarily be the same thing for somebody else. I used to play golf. I know some of you play golf. You love it. You find it relaxes you. You get to nature. You meditate. You think about the things of God. You meditate upon His creation. And it's a wonderful experience for you. Now, several years ago, I quit playing golf primarily because of two herniated discs in my neck. It's kind of tough to do that. But one of the reasons I also quit playing golf because it frustrated me too much. You may play and you may get a sense of rest and satisfaction and recreation out of that, but I tell you, I found myself, and I didn't throw a club. I think maybe I threw one jokingly one time. My bucket was not being filled by playing golf. Healthy diversions are needed. I know of one young lady here at Northeast who had her bucket filled by regularly, for a period of time, meeting with an older couple almost every week with her children, just to share in fellowship and to be encouraged. And she said that when she was doing that, there was this mutual feeling of giving and sharing, so that her attitude about serving in a host of other areas was better because her bucket was being filled by spending time with this couple, and they developed that relationship. So the first thing we need to think about and concentrate on is giving from the overflow and making sure our buckets are filled. Because if you're giving out of an empty bucket, you're going to burn out. You're going to crash and burn. And so you need to think about that. You need to think about where you are. And if you are just mentally and spiritually exhausted, you need to step back and reevaluate. And you need to ask yourself this question: how can I keep my bucket filled? The second thing is, we need to stay in our wheelhouse. That's the second thing we need to do. And some of you may be thinking, what does that mean? A wheelhouse, 200 years ago, it was the area around a wheel, such as a steamboat, a paddle boat, and that area that would encase the wheel, the paddles, was called the wheelhouse. Later on, that term was also used to apply to the actual house where the master of the ship, the captain of the ship, steered the boat. That was also called a wheelhouse too. So it's kind of a secondary meaning of the term. And then, like in the 1980s, that term started to be used. And I know Marty Brenneman, when he was the PA guy, the sports announcer for the Cincinnati Reds, he used that term all the time. He would say, you know, that pitch is right in that batter's wheelhouse. And so there's this place. Some people asked me, why do you bring that? You feel like you're going to have to defend yourself today with somebody? Don't test me, okay? But if you play baseball, you know, you're taught to swing the bat and take your step, your stride in a certain way. But for every batter, that sweet area might not be the exact same place in the strike zone. And so for one batter, his wheelhouse or her wheelhouse maybe a pitch low to the outside, and when they can get the bat on that part of the ball in that area, you see, it's the area in the strike zone that a batter is most effective. That was right in his wheelhouse. And so when Paul is talking to the Romans here, and he's speaking to us, basically that's what he's saying when he says, these are different gifts that you have, different talents, different abilities. Some are innate, some are given by God. But whatever that gift is, wherever your passion is, wherever your wheelhouse is, wherever your sweet spot is, you need to focus on using that and developing that by the grace of God. The next slide up shows this very passage. It says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And so whether it is that gift or the gift of mercy or the gift of generosity or the gift of encouragement, some debate about what that gift of prophecy is in this context, whether it's a gift that continues or a gift that was just temporary. It's possible that it can be used in the sense of someone who's just spiritually discerning and is able to apply given situations in life in a way that others can't. Maybe they have an intuition that maybe others don't have. That may be innate, that might be a gift from God. But whatever the case is, wherever your wheelhouse is, that sweet spot, and that sweet spot is another baseball term, and that's the place on a bat where if the ball hits it right above the writing here. Now, you don't hold the bat like that because you might break the bat, but you turn it sideways where the grain is running this way, and if the ball hits about right there and it's in your wheelhouse, and you, man, that's a sweet spot to get a great hit. But I think sometimes we struggle, don't we, with knowing exactly what we should do. We don't know our gifts. We think that I don't have many talents or abilities, but just everything that makes you unique is potential for a gift to bless others. There's a catcher that was a free agent last year, Jeff Mathis, and he is known as one of the worst hitters in baseball. In fact, his lifetime batting average is 195. And for those of you who don't know about baseball and batting averages, that is pretty bad. But he's in high demand. And he's in high demand not because of his bat, but he is in high demand because of his catching skills. That's probably one of the hardest positions in baseball. You're really involved in the game. You're calling the game for the pitcher, so the catcher has to know the batters and their tendencies. And they say he is really good at framing a pitch behind the plate. They say he's the best in baseball at doing this, and doing it in a way to where he kind of tricks the umpire. And, you know, you have the strike zone, but he'll sit here and frame it in a way that, boy, that's got to be a strike. He's utilizing that gift and one of the best at using it. And so whether I'm an introvert or an extrovert or whatever vert I am, I've got to know myself. So if you're naturally introverted, you probably don't want to choose a job that you're around a lot of people all the time interacting with people. That's gonna drain energy from your life. And people who are in jobs like that, who are introverts, when they go home, they're exhausted. But somebody who works another job, they like to be around people, they like sales maybe, and they're selling things, and they're around folks, they're talking all the time. That feeds their energy. So, what's my gift, or what are my gifts? In the bulletin this week, there is a link. I think it's on the fourth or the fifth page, in one of the connect points. There is a link to a place you can go, and you click on it, and you can answer about 118 questions. It doesn't take that long. And it will begin to, like, say, areas that you might be needing to focus on in your work, in your life, in your ministry. I took the online questionnaire, and I was highest in shepherding, highest in shepherding, and lowest in mercy. And I took another gift inventory, and it was the same in that time, low on mercy. So maybe there are certain things I shouldn't focus on. Doesn't mean that it's okay for me not to be merciful. No, it doesn't mean that. But that means I need to focus on those areas. And, you know, while there may be programs to do some of those things, you don't have to depend on a program. You don't always have to leverage a program to use your gifts. This is a mask. Now, here's the one I've been wearing. And somebody said it looked like a pair of underwear. But they were sent to the church from the state. So they've got to be okay. I don't think they're recycling underwear. But here's another mask. It's one of these that you see when you come in the building. So one of our members, Yolanda Bethel, in the time that she was in isolation, had the material to make masks, and Yolanda made about 1,000 masks. She shared some with us. She shared some with others. She likes doing it. For you, that might be torture. But for her, it was a way to use her gifts to bless the body and bless others. But it took her taking a step, taking the initiative, not waiting necessarily for a program or a ministry to do what she was doing. So we need to give from the overflow. We need to stay in our sweet spot. And the last point, which will be our briefest, we need to focus on a few. What I mean by that is, don't try to be everything for everybody. You can't meet everybody's need. You can't serve everybody. But we can all focus on a few. So last week I asked you, and this is something that anybody could do, each day have some kind of meaningful contact with five people. Knock three of those off in a text, make one phone call, send an email. Just five people. Or maybe you choose one a day and you do it every day, or you do something, but you're doing something for someone. You're doing something for a few. And when we focus on a few, and we all focus on a few, needs get met. We don't spread ourselves too thin. We don't overpromise and underdeliver. And we're less likely to burn out. And the same goes for, you know, reaching the world for Christ. We're supposed to reach the world, go to all the world and preach the gospel. But let's start with a few. Start with one. Focus on one. And if we focus on those smaller things, those littler things, even when it comes to making friends or choosing friends, I can't be friends with everybody. So I'm going to focus on having a few very close friends, and I'll be friends with others. So that's what we need to do. Focus on the small things. So what do? We give from the overflow. How do you keep the real in your zeal? You give from the overflow. You keep that by keeping your bucket filled. You stay in your wheelhouse, in your sweet spot, and you focus on a few. And if we all do that, we're all going to be a lot less likely to burn out. Because we don't want to go walk around living and being like this, doing. We want to be zealous. We want to have spiritual fervor. And we want to do it for others. Back in 2014, there was a snowstorm in all places, Birmingham, Alabama. And there was a patient in one of the hospitals there who was in a very dire situation, was going to die, 90% chance that he was going to die if he didn't have surgery. Bad part was the only doctor who could perform the surgery was 6 miles away at another hospital, and he couldn't drive. So what he did, he put a coat over his scrubs, and he walked 6 miles in the snow, fell down a hill, stopped a couple of times to help motorists along the way, but he made that 6 mile trip and made it to the hospital to perform surgery on one of his patients. He worked at two hospitals, and saved that man's life. And later, when he was asked about it, his name was Zinko Rinke. You can look it up. I looked up his picture this week. He said this: "It really wasn't that big of a deal. Any good doctor would have done the same thing. The patient was dying, and he said, that wasn't going to happen on my shift." But a hospital official later said, "It's remarkable the physical feat and mental feat that this doctor performed. And we have an individual alive today who wouldn't be here if not for his efforts." You matter. You matter. And you may not walk 6 miles in the snow to perform surgery, but God calls you to be one and to prepare yourself to be one for another. Because we know that's what Jesus did for us. That's what God did for us. He became one for many others. But he did it personally for each one of us. He became that one for you. If you need to explore this further, I'll tell you, we are eager to talk to you anytime. Whether it's about anything that I've talked about in a lesson, anything about the church, next steps, if it's a baptism or something else, please contact us. You can go to northeastchurch.com, and you'll click on the Contact Us button. If you're watching online, we want to be here for you. Thank you for being here this morning, and God bless you all.
Let the weak say, "I am strong." Let the poor say, "I am rich." Let the blind say, "I can see." It's what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say, "I am strong." Let the poor say, "I am rich." Let the blind say, "I can see." It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away from the heaven's mercy stream of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again.
During communion, we often focus on the cost of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we're right to do that. This morning, I'd like to offer us something else to consider. Perhaps you've seen one of those funny bumper stickers on really expensive cars driven by really older people that reads, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." Well, even 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul talked about the inheritance of children, and more specifically about heirs who were still underage, because young children, as Paul noted in Galatians 4, enjoyed no better legal standing where the inheritance was concerned than that of slaves. And this was an important point because in certain situations, the acquisition of wealth by a slave meant at least an opportunity to purchase their freedom. In other biblical passages, it's pointed out that slaves received no inheritance, and so they had no share of wealth, and so for most, no hope of freedom. But what if your father owned everything that had ever existed or would ever exist? Now what does your inheritance look like? Paul wrote to the church in Galatia in chapter 4, and he said these words, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." We're God's child because of that adoption as sons and as heirs to everything that's worth anything. And that's the additional thing I'd like us to consider this morning. It's a focus on worth. We often recognize how much something costs more quickly than we understand how much something is worth. So this morning, we won't ignore the awful cost that was paid on our behalf to purchase our freedom. But let's also consider this question of worth as well. What is your standing worth in God's sight now? What is your inheritance or your adoption as a child worth? How much is the freedom from slavery that you could have never escaped on your own worth? Let's be grateful for the cost that was paid for us in part this morning by considering the worth of his adoption of us. You have your emblems here this morning. If at home, you have your emblems as well. Let's prepare to take the bread that reminds us of the body that was slain on our behalf. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, this morning we consider the worth of what's been done for us and what's been given to us. And we do so, Father, without forgetting the cost, the awful cost, to you of your one and only Son, perfect in every way, but sacrificed on our behalf.